All right, good morning. If you would get out your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. While everybody gets situated here, again, I'd like to extend a happy Mother's Day greeting to all of the mothers that are here this morning. Appreciate all that you do for your families and for your children and for the local assembly here as well. Also want to say, somebody asked me about it. I do have the rough draft of my speech done. Somebody asked me about that between Sunday school and church. So I'm now in like the tweaking phase. Somebody asked me, are you going to practice it? I don't know. I think I might just give it. I don't know. I'm debating if I want to practice it. I don't want to stand in front of a mirror and practice the speech. This is weird. I don't think I want to do that. Anyway, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we are finding ourselves in verse 14 currently. We talked about verse 13 last Sunday. I do want to read a couple verses up so that we can get kind of a running start into the context here. And I do have a couple things I want to say about verse 13, some additional thoughts that I have about it since last Sunday. Look at verse 11. Start at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray that it'll be edifying and encouraging. We pray that we'll go from this place with a renewed focus and purpose and with a better understanding of the word of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So since last Sunday, I received a message in my inbox from, they were pressing me on verse 13 from last Sunday. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now, when I taught this last week, I said that his sight, that the antecedent back there is the word of God from verse 12, right? And I talked about anthropomorphism and personification and the attributing of, you know, human-like attributes, etc., to the scriptures. I've also said, and I still firmly believe this to be the case, that God's design and inspiration is to make the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with the written word, etc., okay? But any creature that is not manifest in his sight. I think we're fine up to that point, but then look at the second half. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. Now look at the next two words. With what? Whom? That has to be referring to a person, okay? We're not going to give account one day to the word of God. You're going to get, if you're a member of the nation of Israel, it will be about a person. Look at it again. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But I don't still think that there's too much of an issue there, because if the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word are equal to each other, I don't think we necessarily have a problem. Are they both doing and accomplishing, et cetera, the same things? But one day we will stand before Christ and we will have to give an account. And it makes sense about that is passed into the heavens is who? But has to be referring to a person. But we already have studied there's a linkage between the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, and the written word. We talked about that way back at the beginning of talking about verse 12. So let's start talking about verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 14. Now notice what it says. Seeing that we have a great high priest. So if you read verse 12 into verse 14, verse 14 indicates, notice, seeing that we have a great high priest, down the page, okay? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest, okay? So you have the high priest theme there. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of, which is going to deal with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that thematic shift to this new topic begins in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, with the statement, seeing then we have a great high priest. So there's a shift that begins at this point, okay? If you therefore, as the Holy Ghost said, 4, verse 13, the emphasis has been on past and the generation in the faith, etc. We've talked about that Christ in earnest as the high priest, okay? So look at verse 14 again. Notice the phrase, seeing then that we have a great high priest there, is another way of saying therefore, or in light of what has just been said. Okay? So in verse 13, look at verse 13 again. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his what? Sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 13 teaches that we, as humans, are we fully exposed to God? Does God see everything about us, and does he know everything about us? Now, that's not necessarily always a comforting thought, okay? But that's the nature of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And then we have a shift. Look at verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest, okay? So, yes, even though God sees everything that we do, is there someone that has stepped into the gap on our behalf, that has satisfied the offended justice of God against sin, and ministers and functions in the relationship of a high priest between us and who? Israel, okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Serve as a mediator between us and God. So even though we're not part of Israel, even though we're the church, the body of Christ, is there an analogous relationship that that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has between us and the Father that he has with the nation of Israel in the passage that we're studying in Hebrews? Okay, so go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So it would be intimidating if you were left exposed in verse 13 to God and his sight of everything without there being a high priest that now is going to minister for them, right? So do they have the appropriate propitiated go-between between them and the Father, okay? So verse 14, it seems to me, is supposed to be encouraging. Because if you read verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, kind of makes you want to hide under the pulpit and under the table, like Adam tried to do, right? But that's not where it ends. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great what? Does Israel need this high priest? Yes. Do we need a mediator between us and God? And it's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second member of the Godhead. Okay? So verse 14 introduces the hope. They're not left there. They're not left there naked and open, etc. In verse 13, they have a high priest that is going to minister on their behalf. So, verse 14, seeing then, now watch the language, that we have. Now notice it doesn't say that we must, it says we what? We have. It's believing Israel. Does believing Israel have an high priest? Okay? It's not a hope so, wish, and a prayer. It's something that they have because of what Christ has done on their behalf, right? So, the readership of Hebrews currently possesses an advocate before God. They currently possess a high priest. Look at the next phrase, verse 14. Neither is there any creature, wrong verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, though we'll touch on it. In the Old Testament system, the high priest represented the people before God, right? The high priest would offer the sacrifices. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would he take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat to cover the sin of the people for another year, right? So in the Old Testament Levitical system and structure, there was an earthly high priest that was a head over the Levitical priesthood that would offer offerings and sacrifices, etc., as a mediator between God and man. God would meet them there on the top of that mercy seat. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt on the top of the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, and the high priest would minister there in the Holy of Holies. Okay? Now, but notice verse 14, seeing then that we have an high priest, we're going to skip the next phrase just for a minute and go to the next phrase. Who is this high priest? Jesus, the son of who? Is this a much better person to have as your high priest than Aaron? Or some other guy from the Old Testament, okay? But Jesus, then, he's not merely a priest. Well, there are lots of priests in Israel, okay? He's the high priest, right? It's a specific descriptor, Okay, and then notice also that he's referred to there in verse 14 as a great what? So consistent then with the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus as a high priest greater than any of the priests of the Old Testament. Okay? So the idea here is because his priesthood is superior. His sacrifice was final. His access to God is complete, and his ministry is heavenly and eternal, not merely earthly. Okay? So is everything about Christ as a high priest superior to anything that occurred in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood? Okay? Now, as I already said, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is going to spend several chapters unfolding this greatness, explaining how great it is, explaining how Christ is superior in his priesthood. This is going to be a major theme now in the book of Hebrews that we're entering into. Before church happened today, I was talking to Ernie out there in the lobby, and he said, Ernie, this is a paraphrase, but he says something to the effect of, I was reading in Hebrews this week, and I'm really curious to know what you're going to say about this Melchizedek priesthood stuff in Hebrews. And I said, so am I. Ernie says, I don't know if I understand it. And I said, I don't know if I do either. So when we get to it, I'm going to do my best to try to explain it to you. But there's a lot of it where I read it and I read it and I read it and I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm not totally sure what all this means, but you know, we're gonna endeavor to teach it. The phrase high priest, though, occurs 34 times in 17 verses in the book of Hebrews. So that those statistics, 34 times in 17 verses, that's not for the whole Bible, that's just for the book of Hebrews. So statistically, just by the occurrences of the phrase, this is obviously a major theme of the book of Hebrews that is there for us to try to understand, okay? And the idea, look at verse 14, seeing then we have an high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This isn't the first time either that we have encountered Christ as the high priest in the book of Hebrews. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 16. This is talking about Christ. For verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now watch verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful what? High priest. This is the first time the phrase high priest occurs in the book of Hebrews. Okay? That he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Notice, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of who? The people. Now, I want to remind ourselves briefly, I'm going to try to be quick about this, what we said about this occurrence of high priest a couple months ago when we talked about this verse. Okay? So let's look at this and try to understand it. First of all, notice verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him. The English word behooved means the following, okay, according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. It means to be necessary, to be fit for, to be meet for, with respect to necessity, duty, or convenience, okay? So wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So if Jesus Christ is going to function in the office of a high priest, does he have to take upon himself the nature of men, live a human life, die as a sacrifice for sin, and be resurrected to be fitting, suitable, and proper to be their high priest? Okay, that's the first thing, okay? So Hebrews 2:17 says that it was necessary that Christ be made like unto his brethren. Christ's full humanity was required for his priestly work. Put another way, no true humanity, no true priesthood. So is the incarnation, God being made flesh, requirement for Christ to function in the high priest's office? I think the answer is yes. Okay, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, here's the purpose and the intent, that he might be a merciful and faithful what? High priest in things pertaining to God. So the word that in verse 17 gives the purpose and the intent. And we see, therefore, that it was necessary that Christ be made like unto his brethren so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So notice there are two qualities emphasized in that verse of the high priest. The first one is merciful, and the second one is what? Faithful. So merciful, is Christ a because of his understanding of our human weakness and frailty, he can be a merciful high priest because he's compassionate, because he understands our human weakness. Okay? He moved towards sinners, not away from them. Even when you read about the Lord's earthly ministry, one of the criticisms that the Pharisees and the religious leadership of Israel had about Christ is that he would dine with sinners, right? He would, you know, the woman at the well and different occurrences, et cetera, of things where Christ did this. So his ability to be merciful means then that it's flowing out of his experience as a human and knowing what it is like to be a human. It's not an abstract thought. It's not an abstract concept. Oh, yeah, he's merciful. No, he's merciful because he knows what it is to be what? Found in fashion as a man, the same as you and I are, okay? And then second, verse 17 says, in this high priest function, he's faithful, okay? So we ran a bunch of verses when we talked about this, showing Christ, God the Son, Christ's loyalty to the will of the Father as he did his earthly ministry, okay? We're not going to run all those verses again, but I just point them out to remind you. So he's faithful in the sense that he's loyal to the Father, that he's trustworthy in the fulfilling of his priestly duties, and that he perfectly represents God to man and man to God. Because is Jesus Christ the God-man? Is he God in flesh? Okay? So who better to be a high priest, who better to be our mediator as a member of the body of Christ than someone who is both God and who was man, who understands what it is to be a human? Okay? Go to Isaiah 11. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we want verse 5. Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 5. Referring to Christ in his relation, in his ministry to the nation of Israel, notice verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his what? So when the scriptures describe him as a merciful and faithful high priest, is he absolutely faithful to the Father? Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 quick. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 17 again. There's one more thing I want to point out about this high priest. So remember, Hebrews 2, 17 is where we first encounter this idea of Christ being the high priest. And we're encountering it within the context of why the incarnation was necessary. Okay? Verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now look at the last clause. To make reconciliation for the sins of who? The people. Hold your hand there and get Leviticus chapter 30. Hold your hand there and get, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. Get Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Look at verse 30. Now, would the high priest every year, I've already alluded to it, go in and offer the sacrifice on the top of the mercy seat? Leviticus chapter 6, verse 30. Notice verse 30. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt with what? So there's a reconciliation that occurs there as the priest brings the blood. Go to chapter 8 of Leviticus. We'll be looking at a lot more of these things in more detail as we go through the section of Hebrews regarding the high priest. But look at verse 15, Leviticus 8, verse 15. And he slew it, talking about the bullock in verse 14 of the sin offering. Well, verse 14, And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons, so Aaron's the high priest, right? And his sons laid their hands on the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation what? Upon it. Now, when you read the Levitical law, do these blood offerings and these sacrifices, etc., do these need to be made every year continuously throughout the entire duration of the Old Testament and time past? Okay? Then Jesus Christ comes, and once and for all time does he offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Get also 2 Chronicles 29. Very quickly, get 2 Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles 29, talking about the sin offering, verse 23, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 23 to start with, and they brought forth the he-goat for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all of Israel. Okay, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for who? So all through the Old Testament, all through time past, is there a remembrance and an offering of these blood sacrifices the entire time? Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So when the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself as a sacrifice for sin and he sheds his blood, does he satisfy the righteous requirements of the law? Is there any more animal sacrifice that's required anymore, or has Christ satisfied what the law required? Okay? So, we've encountered, go to chapter 3, go to Hebrews chapter 3. We've encountered the idea of the high priest one other time so far in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, who? Christ Jesus. So that's the second time that Christ is referred to as the high priest in the book of Hebrews. And the third time, go to chapter 4, verse 14, the verse that we're talking about this morning, is the third time, and it is the introduction to a lengthy section that is going to be about the high priest in detail. Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now I want to talk briefly, or I want to talk about the middle of that verse, where it says that has passed into where? The heavens. Okay? Now, the earthly high priest, Aaron, whoever was fulfilling the office, okay, would they pass through the veil into the holy place to offer the sacrifice, to sprinkle the blood, etc.? Okay? So this comparison here, that high priest, he'd have to pass through the veil to get into the holy place, right? Jesus Christ, notice verse, as the high priest, notice that he's passed into where? The heavens, okay? So Jesus passed into the heavens. This refers, to, obviously, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his exaltation. And he is there at the right hand of the Father right now, okay? And so in his high priestly role, if you will, he has literally, has he passed through the veil into the third heaven, and is he seated next to the Father, okay? So this refers to these things, right? Unlike earthly priests, he does not minister in a temporary earthly tabernacle or temple. He ministers in the heavenly presence of who? God himself. Okay? Now let me ask you a question about verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, or Jesus, the Son of God. Does it sound to you like the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ is an important doctrine or some just little throwaway thing that doesn't really matter? How does it strike you? Does it strike you as an important doctrine that matters, or does it strike you as, whatever? You can believe that if you want. How does it strike you? Strikes me as an important doctrine. One of the things that makes him a high priest and better than the earthly high priest is the fact that he's passed through the veil and that he is where? In the heavens, okay? Now, why do I bring this up? I want to talk to you in this section about an important point related to your Bible, okay? How many of you have heard people say that the difference between a King James Bible and a modern version is just updated words, more updated language, and that there are no significant changes in any doctrinal issues between the King James and a modern version? How many of you have heard people say that? Okay, I've heard people say that my whole life, okay? This idea of Christ being passed into the heavens is essential to the doctrine of him being a great what? High priest, okay? Now, why am I bringing this up? I want you to go back and go to Mark 16. Now, those of you that were in Sunday school, I sort of alluded to the fact that I was going to mention this. So I'm going to try to be strategic in this, but I'm going to try to get you to see a very important point, okay? So, I am at Mark 16, verse 9 in my Schofield Reference Bible. If you happen to be here today or own at your house a modern version, they will place Mark 16, verse 9, all the way through the end of verse 20 in a bracket or do something to offset it from the text. And there will be a marginal note there calling into question whether or not these verses from verse 9 to verse 20 are authentic verses and part of the canon of Scripture. In my Schofield Reference Bible, on verse 9, I have the following note. It says, "The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican, and others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century." So, because there are two codices that don't have verses 9 through 20 in them, the text critics are saying that this passage of Scripture is spurious, that it is not authentic, and that it should not be part of the Bible in the face of a massive pile of other textual witnesses that suggest that the verses absolutely should what? Should be there, okay? So then along with that, they will also say that there's nothing in Mark 16 that impacts any doctrine. If you take Mark 16 out or whether you leave it in, don't worry about it. No doctrine of the Bible is impacted by leaving it in or taking it out. Okay? Now, first of all, look at verse 8. If that's true, this is the way Mark's gospel would end. "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Period. End of sentence. End of book. It would end with the followers of Christ being what? Afraid after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but would that be, number one, would that just be sort of a weird ending to a gospel after the resurrection? The resurrection isn't this thing that they're not cowering in fear under the table after the resurrection. Does their realization of the resurrection actually embolden them to do what they were afraid to do before? Okay? So verse 19. So they're saying this shouldn't be in the Bible. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive, had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, so they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and abrided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was what?" So, is that the resurrection? That's not important, though. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about whether that's in the Bible. Now, verse 15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So there's a great commission, right? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They should speak with new tongues. They should take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now we have the real reason why people don't like this passage. Because the Baptists want verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But the Pentecostals and the Charismatics want verses 17 and 18 too. They want the snake handling, the tongue speaking, and everything else. And they can't agree, so it's easier to just say, this shouldn't be part of the Bible. We don't have to deal with any of this theology. Being somewhat sarcastic, but I'm being serious at the same time, okay? So, how many of you agree that there's controversy about certain elements theologically in those verses? Okay, but then look at verse 8 and 19. So if you take these verses out, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So if that's not part of the Bible, Mark's gospel does not contain the doctrine of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry. It's in Acts. How many of you have a problem with that? I got a huge problem with that. Go to Luke 24. Is the ascension of Jesus Christ cardinal doctrine that you need to believe? Well, if he's the great high priest and he's passed into the heavens, it seems like it's pretty important. Okay, Luke 24. Gotta stop talking and find it. Luke 24. Notice verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried where? There are editions of the New American Standard Bible, particularly the 1988 publication, that put verse 51 in brackets and say it shouldn't be in the Bible. Okay, I'm talking about Luke 24:51, and they'll say, "Well, the text." I'm not going to bore you with all the text critical information. I've got it here in the notes if you want to read it. Have at it. Okay, but what? So understand, according to text critics. Well, let me back up. There are two verses in the gospel accounts that affirm the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is in Mark 16, and the other one is in Luke 24. And both of those verses, they say, shouldn't be in the Bible. But then they'll also say that no textual variant impacts any doctrine. Are you serious? That's crazy. Go to Acts chapter 1. This is what they'll say. They'll say, well, it doesn't matter if it's in Luke. Because Luke wrote Acts, and it's in Acts. So it doesn't matter if it's in Luke. Well, read Luke 1:1. I'm sorry, Acts 1:1. See, I'm getting excited. Acts 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. What is the former treatise that he wrote to Theophilus? Luke. So that means, did Luke write the book of Luke to Theophilus, end it, and send it to him, and then sometime later decide he was going to write the book of Luke? The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. So this is a separate treatise from Luke. Luke was the first part of the treatise. Acts is written later on. Acts is the second part of the treatise. Let me ask you a question. Is the ascension of Christ like, you know, tertiary doctrine that Luke can wait to believe until he receives the book of Acts? Or is the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ important to the prophetic program and God's dealing with the nation of Israel? And do they kind of like need to know about it? So then you're in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. See, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's in Luke 24, verse 51, because there it is in Acts. No cardinal doctrine of the Bible has changed. You understand? That's the reasoning that they're going to tell you. That's what I was taught in Bible college. That's what they're going to tell you. Go to chapter 3, Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Look at verse 21. Whom the heaven must what? Does that sound optional to you? Does that sound optional to you? It says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The doctrine of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is not nice to know doctrine. It is absolutely cardinal doctrine. And if you follow the reasoning of the modern text critic, they're going to say it doesn't belong in Mark and it doesn't belong in Luke. And you're going to go through the entire account of the Gospels and it's not going to be there because of the way they evaluate things, when it's absolutely essential because the heavens must receive him. You guys follow what I'm saying? So the idea that's out there that none of this stuff matters because no doctrine is upset is not true, is my point. It is absolutely true that these different things, with what they include or leave out or change, definitely are impacting different doctrines. It is not an optional thing to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended bodily into heaven. This is let me show you. Now, I'm not a creedalist, but I want to show you quickly the Nicene Creeds and the Apostles' Creed. One is from about 325 AD. Notice the line that's in bold. This is in the Nicene Creed. It says, and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. You can just disregard that if you want to. Apostles' Creed. Come on. Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There it is in the Apostles' Creed. So when you understand these creeds, are they optional or are they mandatory related to the bodily resurrection? They're mandatory. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some, side thing that you can choose to believe if you want to. Is it essential in the execution of the prophetic program? And is it essential in the execution of the mystery program? Because when Saul of Tarsus encounters Jesus Christ, he encounters him on the road to Damascus, and he appears to him, and where? From where? From heaven. Okay? So my point in bringing this out, go back to Hebrews, is not to bore you, but it's to show you that when we talk about this issue, when we talk about the Bible issue, when we talk about the translation issue, it's not something that we're just making a bunch of smoke about and kicking up problems over. This stuff is serious, and it does relate to what the Bible actually teaches and what you're going to believe should be in the Bible versus not in the Bible. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So notice that the identification of the high priest here is explicit. Who is the high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Now, both names here are important. Notice there are two names. Jesus, and notice what it says in verse 14. Jesus, the what? The Son of God. Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Okay? Thou shalt, what were Mary and Joseph told about Jesus? Thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. That's the name that his earthly parents gave him, right? Joseph wasn't his earthly parent, you understand. That's the name they gave him. Mary and Joseph gave him the name Jesus because that's what they were instructed to do. So he's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus deals with or emphasizes his humanity, his earthly suffering, his identification with humanity. The Son of God emphasizes his deity, his divine authority, his supremacy. Taken together, they show that Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator because he is both fully human and fully divine. So is he the absolute right and only person that can be the high priest that's in the heavens? Okay? And then we have the end of the verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our what? Profession. The word profession means confession, public acknowledgement of the faith. Okay? And hold fast, obviously, has the idea of clinging firmly, not letting go, or persevering. So, verse 13 talked about all things being naked and open before God. Verse 14 reintroduces Christ as the high priest. And it says, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed in the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us lay hold on our profession. We don't have time to get into it, but look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our what? So can he identify with us? Can he identify with Israel? Can he identify with humans? Because he knows what it's like to be human, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. So there's a profession. They need, back to the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our what? Profession. Now, this idea of holding fast again, this has been a theme throughout our study of Hebrews so far. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them what? So is there an admonition there to take heed, to give heed to, and to not slip from the truth? Okay? Go to chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So in chapter 2, verse 1, they're to take heed, they're to give the earnest heed, okay? So to give the more earnest heed and to take heed is basically saying the same thing a different way, right? In chapter 2, verse 1, they're supposed to not let things slip. In chapter 3, verse 12, they're exhorted there, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's a warning there. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. Let us therefore what? Fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to do what? Come short of it, okay? Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? Of unbelief, right? So, now, at the end of verse 14, there's the admonition that they need to, notice the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our what? So, are they supposed to hold it fast, or are they supposed to let it slip? They're not supposed to let it slip, they're supposed to do what? Hold it fast. So there's something here related to this doctrine, this truth, what the author is saying, that they need to make sure that they hold on to, that they persevere in, that they hold it fast, that they don't let it slip, okay? Now, why would that be the case? Because I believe that the people, that Hebrews is going to have its most pertinent application to the generation in Israel that is going to be going through the 70th week, and will they be tempted to let it slip? Will they be tempted to not hold fast? Will they be tempted to give in to, you know, the pressures, etc., of the times, okay? So believers, these believers here are going to be under pressure. They're going to be tempted to drift. They're going to be tempted to fall back, just like Israel did where? In the wilderness. That's been the whole point of chapter 3 and 4, okay? So the solution is not self-confidence. The solution is confidence in Christ as their high priest. That their confidence should be in the Word of God and in the high priestly status of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the mediator between them and God. Not their own ability, not their own self-confidence, I should say, okay? So, as we close, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 4:14 teaches that because Jesus, the divine Son of God, has entered heaven as the great high priest, believing Israel must continue steadfastly in the confession of their what? They need to not let it slip. They need to hold on to it. Okay? If you think about the passage, the logic flows beautifully, in fact. Go back to verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Does the word of God lay bare and expose? Dividing asunder between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Okay, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God himself sees what? Everything. Okay? Yet Israel, in verse 14, is not abandoned because they have who as their high priest? Christ. And so the admonition then in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our what? Do they have every reason to hold fast their profession, to not waver, to not let it slip by virtue of who Christ is and what he has done on their behalf? Okay? So Israel is not abandoned. They have a great high priest. So we see beginning in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 14, we see a transition from warning to encouragement. Okay? We see a transition from exposing issues to access to the Father through who? Through Christ. And we see a situation where there's going to be help for them in a time of danger. Okay? So you get to the end of the chapter there. We'll have to talk about verses 15 and 16 next week. But look at just quickly at verse 16. Let us therefore come what? See, this isn't Israel. This isn't Israel under the law anymore in the sense that they're cowering in fear of God. This is Israel that's redeemed, that has Jesus Christ as their high priest, that can now come boldly to the throne because they have access to God through who? Jesus Christ. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Now, that's completely consistent. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 17 again. Chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful what? A merciful and faithful what? Well, if he's a merciful and faithful high priest, can they come boldly, go back to chapter 4, can they come boldly in chapter 4, verse 16, before the throne of grace, that they may obtain what? Mercy. Does God know what it's like to be them? And that they're going to need what? Mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of what? See, when things get bad for the nation of Israel during the 70th week, do they have now a relationship to their high priest that they can turn to for support in calamity and trouble? Do we have the same thing? Ephesians 6, and I'll close. Passage is dealing with the armor of God, and a lot of people, myself included in the past, I've read down through the passage and I've stopped at verse 17. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The next verse is part of the armor too. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the what? Spirit. That doesn't mean tongues. Praying in the Spirit doesn't mean tongues here, okay? Praying in the Spirit means, do you as a believer have the Holy Spirit of God inside you? So when you pray and you talk to God and you lay bare before God whatever is on your mind, whatever is in your thinking, whatever you're dealing with, struggling with, whatever anxiety, whatever that you have, can you come boldly and do that because you have the Spirit of God in you? And notice it's capitalized. It's not talking about your spirit. It's talking about the holy what? Spirit. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all what? Can we come boldly as well? We can come boldly as well. We'll talk more about, well, look at the next verse. For me, he wants prayer for him. For me, that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth. How? Isn't that interesting? Boldly, to make known the mystery of what? Listen, guys, we have a relationship as members of the church. Understand, Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about Israel. But is Jesus Christ, back to the beginning of the message, is Jesus Christ our mediator as well? Okay? Has he stepped into the gap of what separated us from God and made satisfaction and satisfied the offended justice of God against sin so that we, through Jesus Christ, can have direct access to the Father? We don't have a kick him in the teeth, down and out relationship to God Almighty. We have a relationship to God Almighty that is victorious through Jesus Christ. Let's think of ourselves like that. Not the way that the flesh and the enemy and the world try to get us to think about ourselves like we're just these, you know, the dregs of society. We're not. We are sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, do we have direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ? Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we've had to open your word this morning. We pray that it would be edifying and encouraging to the saints. We pray that there would be light in understanding that's been given. Lord, on the Bible issue that I talked about briefly, I just pray that people will understand that this isn't something that we just, you know, jump up and down about because we just want to be different or be traditional or, you know, whatever, but that it matters to our understanding of the Scripture. It matters to our understanding of what is the Bible and what should we be paying attention to. Help us to have clarity and understanding on these things. Help us, though, to do it in a good spirit. A lot of the stuff that is said and done that I witness, I wish I never saw because it's not helpful and it's not productive. Help us to do things